He was a successful medical doctor. He had an excellent career as an emergency room physician in Barrie, Ontario. But at 7 a.m. on a cold January morning in 2015, he heard pounding on his door. Peeking out the window, he saw police cars and drug squad officers at the front of his house. He knew exactly why they were there. Dr. Daryl Gibeon had become a fentanyl addict. He began wearing fentanyl patches while working in the emergency department. He tricked colleagues into giving him the medication he hungered for, even forging the signatures of fellow doctors. In total, he illegally obtained more than 400 fentanyl patches. But his addiction left him broke, near death, and destined for prison. He was ultimately charged with 144 counts of forgery and trafficking in a controlled substance. He lost his house, car, and boat. He declared personal bankruptcy. His wife filed for divorce and moved their children to a home in New Brunswick, and he was given a 2-year prison sentence after pleading guilty for trafficking and forging fake prescriptions for fentanyl patches. News reports stated that someone who is trained to recognize and fix the medical problems of strangers couldn't diagnose or heal himself. Gibeon knew all about the dangers of fentanyl. Yet that didn't stop him from becoming an addict and destroying his life. Congregation, the religious leaders in Israel at the time of Jesus were accomplished theologians and physicians of the soul. They were trained to recognize and fix the spiritual problems of others. But Jesus pointed out that although they may have been respected men of the community, they themselves were in serious spiritual danger. They were not merely in danger of destroying their lives, they were in danger of missing the blessings and joys of eternal life. They were spiritual physicians who were themselves on the brink of eternal ruin. Last week in our study of Luke 11, verses 37 to 44, we saw that Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee to dine with him. The Pharisee was appalled and deeply offended when Jesus neglected the ritual washing before dinner. The Pharisee regarded Jesus' conduct as a serious breach of holiness. However, Jesus responded with a scathing rebuke. He pronounced 3 woes against the Pharisees who cleansed the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside were full of greed and wickedness. They were more concerned about outward appearances than inward purity. Jesus said, "Woe to you Pharisees," verse 42. "Woe to you Pharisees," verse 43. "Woe to you," verse 44. Those who were present at that meal must have choked on their dinner roll as they heard Jesus sternly rebuke his host in his own home. One of them, a lawyer, took offense and thought that he ought to say something so as to restrain Jesus from further rudeness. In verse 45, he said, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." In response, Jesus pronounced 3 more woes against the lawyers of Israel in verses 45 to 54. "Woe to burden-increasing legalists! Woe to prophet-resisting murderers! Woe to gospel-obscuring scholars!" Let's begin with Jesus' pronouncement of woe against burden-increasing legalists. Lawyers in Israel were men who were well-trained Bible scholars and theologians. They interpreted and applied the Old Testament scriptures and taught the law in Israel. They were professional exegetes who were well-versed in both Mosaic and rabbinic law. Lawyers were often Pharisees, but not always. During this dinner conversation at the home of a Pharisee, one of the lawyers expressed his disapproval of Jesus' sharp words of rebuke in verses 39 to 44. To offend the Pharisee was to offend the lawyers as well. Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also.
I wonder if that lawyer soon regretted opening his mouth. Because Jesus went on to directly address the spiritual faults and sins of the lawyers. I wonder if after the fact he wished that he had remained silent and spared himself the public embarrassment. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 46. Verse 46. And Jesus said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Many years ago, when I was in my early teens and cadets, we would have our annual 30-mile overnight hike. Usually it was in the early spring and when some snow was still on the ground. We all had to have a backpack along with a list of required items to carry. One of the items was a billy can. Maybe you know what a billy can is. It was a gallon tin can with a wire handle that we were to use in carrying and boiling water and cooking over the fire. Now, some of the fellows would simply hang the billy can from the aluminum rack of the knapsack. So being young pranksters, what did we do? As we walked along the trail, we would find these fist-sized rocks and slowly fill up their billy can from behind without them noticing. A billy can full of rocks would add a significant weight to the knapsack and make the hike more difficult. What we did as teenage guys was all in good fun. Other than perhaps a few sore muscles and additional blisters, there were no serious or lasting consequences. With respect to these lawyers, however, the situation was much more serious. Jesus said, "You load people with burdens hard to bear." What kind of burdens was Jesus talking about? It wasn't just rocks in a billy can. It was the heavy burden of legalism. Now, please understand that emphasizing obedience to God and His law is not necessarily legalism. Striving to please God and glorify Him in all that we do is not legalism. Being zealous in good works and bearing fruit in keeping with repentance is not legalism. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's not legalism. Legalism is essentially this: to trust in anything other than Christ and His free salvation. It is to add anything to the work of Christ. A legalistic person is one who seeks to win the favor of God by law keeping. Or a legalistic person is one who adds religious rules to Scripture with which to bind our conscience. The lawyers at the table of the Pharisee were legalists. They invented their own religious orthodoxy, and they forced others to obey their man-made rules. They said, "You can't," when God says, "You can." And they said, "You must," when God says, "You need not." The lawyers added their own laws to the Word of God and elevated their traditions to the level of divine law. They made rules more strict than God Himself did. They forbade what God has not forbidden, and they required what God does not require. Congregation, we are all in danger of legalism. Sometimes outspoken opponents of legalism can even display legalistic tendencies in their fierce opposition to legalism, as strange as that may sound. We can become legalistic about legalism and pharisaical toward Pharisees. We can disapprove of the Pharisee in a truly pharisaical manner. One theologian said, I quote, "The roots of legalism are in the sinful and fallen human heart itself.
The heart manifests its sinful condition in our crippling desire to lean on our own merits and our own abilities in the attempt to somehow climb out of the miry pit of sin and reach all the way to heaven.
The legalistic lawyers at the table of the legalistic Pharisee judged and tyrannized those who did not match up to their man-made requirements. They bound themselves and others to a standard of external holiness to which God has not bound us in His Word. They had their heads full of what they thought was orthodox doctrine, while their hearts were full of self-righteousness and pride. They projected the message that because they were children of Abraham, and because they scrupulously adhered to the law, they were headed for the kingdom of heaven. And those who wished to be saved ought to do as they did. Consequently, they robbed the people of God of the liberty that they could have enjoyed, and loaded burdens on them which were hard to bear. They provided nothing to relieve the people of their sin-burdened, heavy hearts. Their traditions, laws, and high expectations were unsatisfying to the soul and downright cruel to those who were weary. The lawyers required their followers to bear burdens that no mere man can bear. You can imagine that many of the common people had no assurance of salvation whatsoever. Did many of them know in their heart that they weren't right with God? Did they know that despite all their efforts, they were still unworthy to stand before Him? Did their conscience accuse them? Did some of them lie awake at night with a restless spirit, knowing in their heart that they had not fully satisfied the demands of the law? Were they thinking, I have to try harder. I have to be more diligent. I have to offer my prayers more faithfully, attend synagogue services more diligently, observe the Sabbath rules more carefully, and give of my income more generously. How it must have grieved the Lord Jesus to see the theologians in Israel adding to people's burdens rather than relieving them of the weight, keeping people away from God rather than drawing them close to God. Troubling their heart and mind rather than liberating them, filling them with restless anxiety rather than calm assurance. In verse 46b, Jesus said, "You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." In other words, these scholars did nothing to help those who were struggling under the weight of their burden. They didn't lift a finger to help. They could not sustain the burden they imposed on themselves, and they could not and would not help others. Congregation, if we as a church give the impression that to be right with the Lord, you have to do this and avoid this and work harder at this and be more faithful at this. If we give the impression that Christianity is all about traditions, commandments, and rules. If we merely tell people to clean up their life and stop their bad habits. Then our message is no more valuable than that of any other religion of the world. You see, true biblical Christianity is different from every other religion of the world in that instead of telling burdened sinners to do more and work harder, we point them to the one who has done all for us. The Bible teaches that we are justified by the works of Christ, not our own. Every religion of the world says, do this for God. Do this to merit His favor. Do this to find acceptance. Do this to experience peace. Do this to go to heaven. By contrast, biblical Christianity says, Christ has done all for you. In Christ alone, my hope is found.
We can say to weary sinners, trust in Jesus, and your burden of sin and guilt will fall from your shoulders. In John Bunyan's famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, a man was sorely troubled by the heavy burden that was on his back. He feared that the burden would sink him lower than the grave. He was terrified of condemnation and judgment. How could he be rid of that terrible, heavy burden? It was when he finally journeyed to the cross that he found relief. Bunyan said that just as he came to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre where it fell in and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. And Christian began to weep for joy. Dear friends, has your crushing burden fallen from you at the cross? Have you found rest by his sorrow and life by his death? Have you found deliverance, peace, and comfort in Jesus Christ who said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You won't be released from your heavy burden by making adjustments to your life or by cleaning up your act. You can only lose your burden through faith in the sinless Savior. One writer said, the last Adam came to do what the first Adam failed to do. He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, Galatians 4. He came to be our representative in order to fulfill the legal demands of God's covenant, namely, to render to God perfect, personal, and continual obedience on behalf of his people. Jesus merited perfect righteousness for all those whom the Father had given him. We, through faith union with him, receive a righteous status by virtue of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. In Christ, God provides what he demands. The good works for which God has redeemed believers that we might walk in them do not in any way whatsoever play into our justification. They are merely the necessary evidence that God has forgiven and accepted us in Christ. Congregation, if we depart from that message, if we don't point sinners to the cross, if we don't show them that their heavy burden can be lifted through faith in Jesus, then the risen and exalted Lord says to us, as he said to the lawyers around that table, woe to you. Then the second woe pronounced here in our text is against prophet-resisting murderers. Against prophet-resisting murderers. Please follow along at verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. These teachers of the law had built splendid memorials in honor of the ancient prophets. By building these tombs, they undoubtedly thought that they were superior to their ancestors who had killed the prophets. They assumed that if they lived in the days of the prophets, they certainly would not have participated in the shedding of their blood. They would have had no part in it. Absolutely not. They would have honored God's prophets.
But Jesus was pointing out to them that despite the outward respect that they showed to the prophets by building and decorating their tombs, they were really no different than their ancestors. If they truly honored the prophets, what should they have done? Believed and obeyed their message. It's one thing to build decorated tombs for dead people. But wouldn't it be much better to listen to the dead prophets preaching, repent of their sin, believe in the Messiah of whom they spoke, and devote their lives to his service, as did the Old Testament prophets? By doing nothing more than masonry work, they were showing that they consented to the deeds of their fathers. They were not any better. Their fathers killed the prophets, and the same rebellion and hatred that drove their ancestors lived in them. Making an attractive memorial to the prophets appeared to be a pious act. Outwardly, it seemed as though they honored the godly heroes of the past. But Jesus said that inwardly they were just like the murderers of the prophets they pretended to honor. The Pharisees and lawyers clearly did not cherish and obey the word that the prophets proclaimed. And they did not love the Savior of whom they prophesied and whom they eagerly anticipated. Keep reading with me at verse 49. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Again, Jesus was stating very plainly that these Pharisees and lawyers were opponents of God's word, just as their fathers had been. They were enemies of the gospel, just as their fathers. By mentioning the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, Jesus was saying that they were guilty of the blood of all the Old Testament prophets. Now, when we read verse 51, it helps to understand that the scriptures with which Jesus and his contemporaries were acquainted differed in the order of the books from what we are accustomed to today. The murder of Abel is recorded, of course, in the book of Genesis, which was the first book of the Hebrew canon. The murder of Zechariah is recorded in 2 Chronicles, which was the last book of the Jewish canon. In the Hebrew Bible, it was not Malachi, but Chronicles, which was placed last. The story of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, is recorded in 2 Chronicles 24. Therefore, Jesus was referring to all the martyrs of the Old Testament canon from Genesis, which was the first book of the Hebrew Bible and recorded the murder of Abel, to Chronicles, which was the last book of the Hebrew Bible and recorded the murder of Zechariah. Chronologically, Zechariah was not the last to be killed. But Jesus used his name because he is the last martyr recorded in the Hebrew Bible. Zechariah's name was chosen because of its place in the recognized Hebrew canon. The scripture with which Jesus knew was a collection of documents spanning from Genesis to Chronicles, the same books comprising our Old Testament, only in a different order. So when Jesus spoke of the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, he was saying that these Pharisees and lawyers participated in the guilt of their ancestors because their hearts were just as hard or harder to the prophetic word than that of their forefathers. Congregation, how did they go on to show that their hearts were just as stubborn and rebellious as that of their fathers? They proved it by rejecting the preaching and teaching of the greatest of all prophets, Jesus himself.
They proved it when they condemned him and demanded his execution. They proved it again when they denounced and murdered godly Stephen in Acts 7. Stephen, who was guilty of no other crime than preaching the word of God. When they heard him, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Acts chapter 7 says, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Here in verse 49, we read, therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. You see, although they built attractive memorials to the Old Testament prophets, they killed and persecuted the gospel preachers whom the Lord sent to them. And yes, they participated in the execution of the supreme prophets. They had the writings of the Old Testament prophets. They heard the preaching of John the Baptist. They heard the preaching of the 12, and most significant of all, they heard the incredible preaching of the very Son of God. Because they resisted, persecuted, and killed God's messengers, the collective guilt for the murder of all the prophets would be charged against them. Because of the tremendous light that they received through the ministry of Jesus, their guilt was much worse than that of their ancestors. Dear friends, perhaps we like to think that we would have never participated in the killing of the prophets. Surely we would have listened to those godly servants of the Lord. We would have given them our respect and attention. We would have heard their warnings, listened to their gospel, and applied their teaching. But is that really true? The Bible teaches that without a new heart and apart from the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit within us, we are not inclined to the things of God. We're just not. Our minds are closed, our hearts are resistant, and our affections are cold to God and the gospel. Without the inward convicting work of the Holy Spirit, we have no desire to honor, obey, or serve God. The fact is, you and I could very easily have joined our voices with that of the crowd who demanded the crucifixion of the supreme prophet, Jesus Christ. You and I could be just like these Pharisees and lawyers upon whom Jesus pronounced judgment. If God has graciously removed your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, if he has graciously taken away your spiritual blindness, if he has given you ears to hear the voice of the great prophet and a heart to love him, how very thankful you ought to be. One commentator asked the question, what is the best way for us to honor Jesus Christ as the greatest prophet of all? What is the best way for us to honor Jesus Christ as the greatest prophet of all? We honor him by confessing the guilt of our sin, the sin that sent him to the bloody cross, and by claiming his blood as our atonement. We honor him by knowing him for sure as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. We honor him by living on the basis of his grace rather than our own extra-biblical law. Dear friends, the only way we can do that is through the enlightening, heart-changing work of the Holy Spirit. Then the third woe pronounced against the teachers of the law is found in verse 52. Number one, woe to burden-increasing legalists. Number two, woe to prophet-resisting murderers. And number three, woe to gospel-obscuring scholars. Woe to gospel-obscuring scholars. Please go with me to verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. The common people would have regarded the lawyers as those who possessed the key of knowledge. They had the key to unlock the scriptures. That was their profession. It was their task to expound the meaning of scripture. They held the key to knowing God. They held the key to saving knowledge.
Yet, said Jesus, not only had they not entered into the knowledge of God and salvation themselves, but they also hindered others from doing so. The multitudes who looked to them were deterred from entering eternal life. The men who were supposed to usher them through the doorway to God and salvation were actually blocking the way.
In verse 52, Jesus declared that instead of being faithful teachers of the people, they had taken away the key of knowledge. Instead of revealing the treasures of knowledge, the lawyers buried the truths of the gospel under a load of man-made traditions. Jesus is the real key to knowledge and salvation. By knowing and trusting Him, we can know God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Sinners are saved by confessing their sin and putting their trust in Him. By rejecting Him, the Pharisees and lawyers were rejecting the key to knowledge and eternal life. They were, in effect, locking up the vital truths of Scripture which they were called to proclaim. Consequently, many who followed them were not able to enter the kingdom of God. Congregation, being a teacher in the church is a tremendous responsibility. James said, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, James 3. If we who are teachers in the church take away the key of knowledge and obscure the gospel, thereby hindering people from entering eternal life, we will be severely dealt with on the day of judgment. We who are teachers in the church take away the key of knowledge when we fail to clearly present the gospel of justification, when we teach moral imperatives without liberating gospel truths, when we focus on religious rituals rather than the risen, living, reigning Savior, when we tell people what to do without telling them whom to trust, when we present academic lectures without passionately revealing the person and work of Jesus Christ, and when we focus more on human works than the perfect work of Jesus. I shudder to think what the judge of heaven and earth will say to those of us who have taken away the key of knowledge and hindered people from entering eternal life. Those of us who are teachers are called to point people to Him. As the prophets of the Old Testament proclaimed the promised Messiah, and as John the Baptist pointed to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and as the apostles proclaimed Christ crucified, so teachers in the church today must proclaim the grace of God in Jesus Christ that is offered to guilty sinners. And so I say to you this morning, put your faith and hope in Him. Trust the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, grace that is greater than all our sin. Brothers and sisters, in verses 53 and 54, Luke shows us what the scribes and Pharisees really thought of Jesus. Instead of heeding the three woes against their deadly hypocrisy, six woes in total, instead of heeding them, instead of turning to Him for grace and forgiveness, instead of saying, woe is me, what did they do? Go to verse 53. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. That was certainly not the response of convicted, sorrowful, and broken hearts. They wanted to provoke him so that they could somehow trap him with his words. They wanted him to speak about many things, not so that they might benefit from his vastly superior knowledge and wisdom, but in the hope of ensnaring him and framing a charge against him. Jesus truly possessed the key of knowledge. He is the key to salvation and eternal life. But they didn't want it. They didn't want it. As their forefathers hated the prophets, so they hated the greatest prophet of all time. Congregation, just imagine yourself reclining at that table with the Pharisee, Jesus, and the Pharisee's other guests. Imagine the tension in that room as the conversation finally came to an end. By the time he left the table, Jesus had shocked everyone in the room by calling them hypocrites, unfaithful shepherds, corrupt and deceitful teachers who kept others away from God and eternal life. Their wicked hearts had been entirely exposed. Having heard the three ominous woes against them, they could only respond in one of two ways. Acknowledge that what he said was true. Humbly confess their sin, repent before him, seek his pardon and grace, and receive the gift of salvation. Or deny the charges against them, dig in their heels, harden their hearts, resist him, and forfeit the precious gift of eternal life. With murderous and satanically driven hostility within, they chose the latter. They resisted him and began lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. One author said they were after him like a wild beast. For the vocabulary that Luke uses comes from the world of hunting and trapping. Like stalkers in the underbrush, they were waiting to pounce on Jesus, catching him unawares. Having rejected his warnings, they sought to destroy him. They wanted him dead. Dear friends, what is your response to Jesus? Do any of you want to push him out of your life as did the Pharisees and lawyers? Do any of you want his message of repentance and faith to be silenced? Do any of you simply want to carry on the way you are without acknowledging your need of him? Are any of you offended by his message of woe? Are any of you feeling exposed and insulted by these penetrating words? I can only say to you that there is great freedom, hope, and joy for those who humble themselves and confess their need of him. But there is eternal misery for those who stand against him in self-righteous pride and unbelief. What will it be for you? The free mercy and grace of Christ, or the terrible and eternal consequences of stubbornness, pride, and unbelief? Jesus said, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Come to me. Won't you come? In him, there is rest. Let us pray.